All right. Hey, good evening, Mercy Hill. Listen, if it's your first time with us, on behalf of our entire church, let me say welcome to you. We do that every single week. We try to have a place in our service where we address the people that are here for the first time. And I just want you to know that when we do that, it's really whoever's speaking, it's on behalf of the whole church, okay? We have a lot of people at this church that get here early, they stay late, they serve like crazy, they give like crazy, and they do that because we have a real heart for making room for new people to come in. It's sort of why the church exists, to glorify God as this thing grows. And so, man, just welcome. If you are new with us, we would love to invite you to check out our first-time guest tent on the way out. We have a gift for you there, and also we would love to just have the chance to meet you, so I hope you take advantage of that. Also, on your seats are those cards for In the End. You could take those. Man, we'd love to see you invite somebody to our next sermon series, but if not, still, we'd love for you to maybe put that somewhere in a car or something where you can see it and just be praying for the new people that might find their way in because of this new sermon series. I don't know how many of you are from the South. I have no idea, but I know this. If you're from the South, we're still Bible Belt enough that you guys probably know what I mean when I say the prayer, okay? When I talk about the prayer, many times in the South, whether it be a children's camp, Bible camp, whatever it was, people kind of grow up and they have this concept of, well, if I just say the prayer, I mean, it's the magic beans. I mean, it gets me. It's that, you remember Monopoly, do not stop, you know, do not pass go, do not collect 200. It's the get out of hell free card, okay? If you just say the prayer. And what we're going to chase down over the course of a few weeks when we look at the very beginning of the book of Revelation is like, yes, obviously, putting your faith in Christ and repenting of sin, there is a prayer involved in that that is salvific. That is to say that it saves us. But guys, it's not this kind of magic beans where the rest of our life doesn't matter. See, the prayer is authenticated by our perseverance. And that's what we're going to talk about. If we say a prayer and nothing else in our life ever shows, then it's not that the works have anything to do with salvation, but it certainly shows in our works and the way that we live our Christian life for the rest of our life. It shows if God radically changed us and entered our life when we said the prayer, okay? And so we're going to be talking about perseverance. We're going to be talking about getting back to our first love. We're going to be talking about taking our eyes off of the idols in this world and fixing them on Christ. I think it's going to be a great series. Guys, we like to preach through books of the Bible here, okay? But sometimes a book like Revelation, y'all, it would take me like 70 weeks in a row, okay, to preach through this, and I don't think anybody can have that type of attention span for one sermon series. So what we do, listen, we'll break this thing up. We're going to go through the whole book of Revelation. It might take us about 5 years, so you got to stick around, okay? But we're going to go through this just in chunks, and the first chunk is going to be the last half of this fall where we look at the seven churches, okay? So, man, I hope that you guys will take that card and pray for us as we get on this journey. Pray for me. I mean, if you've been around church, we're going from the sex series to the In the End Time series, okay? So just keep me lifted up in your prayers as well as we tackle that. All right, let's dive in. Song of Solomon chapter 4 is where we are going to be. And as we get going, man, I want to give you guys something a little lighthearted right at the beginning of this and maybe help get us thinking about the rest of the service pretty deep. So give me a little bit of latitude here. My little boy, my youngest son is 3 years old, and he is my little shadow, okay? All your kids are unique. They're all, you know, they're all different. He is the one that's into whatever I'm into. He wants to work on whatever I'm working on or watch what I'm watching, all that kind of stuff. And he has picked up from me that he has a deep love in his heart for the two greatest commercial enterprises in the state of North Carolina. You know what they are. The Texas Roadhouse and the Tweetsie Railroad. Okay, anybody? You know what I'm talking about? All right, if you're from North Carolina and you were born and raised here, which I'm not, but if you were, you probably have a memory of being scared to death by how loud that whistle is at the Tweetsie Railroad out there in Boone. My kids, we've gone a few years in a row. If you don't know what Tweetsie Railroad is, it's also known as the South's most overpriced attraction, okay? South's most politically incorrect attraction. So anyway, if you don't know, we've gone a few years in a row, and there's some really great stories that have come out of us going. Like if you go to the petting zoo part of the Tweetsie Railroad, you're going to see a sign there that says, do not pick up the animals. That sign did not always be there, okay? And I have a good story for that if you want to catch me later. I don't got time for that one right now. But, you know, they love it. We've gone a few years in a row. And man, I'm telling you, as soon as it gets cold, I swear my kids can hear that whistle blowing from Summerfield, all right? They can hear it, and they want to go. My little man loves, I don't know why he loves Texas Roadhouse. The kids all, that's what they want to do for their birthday. I don't know why, okay, but he loves that. that. He loves the Tweetsie Railroad, and in his three-year-old mind, they have become one thing, all right? He calls it the Texas Railroad, okay? He wants to eat the peanuts, throw them on the floor while he's riding the train. They've become melded in his brain. He is, and actually, I sort of think, like, man, I'm probably raising the next Bill Gates or Steve Jobs. I mean, do you have a better entrepreneurial idea than putting a Texas Roadhouse inside of the Tweetsie Railroad? Because if there is one, I don't know what it is. He has decided that these things are one. Now, I know that's kind of lighthearted, just getting us going, but here's the deal, okay? Like a three-year-old, what I'm gonna call us to, and I have last week and I'm calling us to this week, is to look at two good things and not choose between either, but realize we can have both, okay? And that's what we're looking at over these last 2 weeks. That sex and God in culture seem like they're supposed to be divorced from one another, really no matter what angle you're coming from. If you're coming from a super secular side, you might say, well, you may go for sex, but you gotta divorce God from that, okay? No rules, don't respect his boundaries, don't talk about him when it comes to this. Divorce God from sex. Well, if you come from a super religious, hyper religious background, in some of those backgrounds, people have said, no, we wanna have God, so you gotta divorce sex from God. Right? You want to have God, that's fine, but sex, hey, listen, we don't talk about that. It's dirty. It's for procreation only. It's a necessary evil. You got to do it, but you ain't got to like it. Okay, so that's sort of what we have on this side over here. And what we're chasing in this series, especially if you're new, is, guys, this is unbiblical on both accounts, whether you come from secular side or maybe a hyper-conservative religious traditional side. They're both kind of equally outside of God's design. Instead, what God has for us in his design is that we would realize that through understanding and, man, really just kind of giving him the keys to our life, respecting his boundaries, we can honor God even with our sexual lives. We can honor God by coming together in marriage, respect his boundary, do all things to the glory of God, the scripture says, and that includes physical union inside of a marriage. So what we chased last week and this week is this big idea. It's the same one from last week if you were here. Y'all, God is delighted to see us delight in each other in marriage. Okay, that rubs the secular side wrong. They say you got to get God out if you want to have delight. It can rub the traditional wrong because they can say, well, if you want God, you got to forget about sex. And what the scripture is going to push us to, this is why the whole book of Song of Solomon is written, is to say, no, don't choose between either when you can have both. Texas Railroad, okay? You want to have both. Meld these things together and realize under God's sight, there can be good, God-honoring, God-glorifying sexuality. Now, what I've talked about, and I wish I could have done this just in one long sermon because I think it would have flowed a little better, but what we did last week is we started the conversation of four attributes of God-glorifying sex that we see from the Song of Solomon. And the first two that we looked at last week, we saw communication and exclusivity, all right? That we need to be ones who realize that sex is not divorced and isolated from life. It happens in the rhythm of life and married life. We looked at exclusivity. God gives us boundaries. But today we're going to look at the third and fourth attributes that I had mentioned. We're going to talk about the centrality of this in marriage, and we're going to talk about the approval of God as he looks in and he sees his creation just humming, just doing what he has created it to do, and it brings glory to him as humans flourish, all right? Let's dive in. We're going to be in chapter 4, starting in verse 13. If you're new, man, I know this might be playing catch up. I don't know how to say it. I just want to give you a preface. I'm throwing you right into the deep end, okay? We're jumping right into the deep end. We're picking up right where we left off. Man, it was heating up last week. It boils over this week, okay? So that's where we're at, and we just need to, you know, I just want to give you that as we dive in. Let's go into verse 13. Here we go. Your shoots are an orchard of pomegranates with all the choicest fruits, henna and nard. He is speaking to her. Nard and saffron, calamus and cinnamon, with all trees of frankincense, myrrh and aloes, with all choice spices, a garden fountain, a well of living water and flowing streams from Lebanon. They are about to come together and consummate this marriage. This is really the last thing that you're going to see before that happens in this book. He is speaking into her life, and he is continuing to talk about her sexuality, the treasure that it is. She has done this in his life already in this book and will again. This whole idea of communication, they're coming together. It's heating up. I know some of the imagery is hard to understand. understand, so I'm just going to read another, I'm going to read this verse from another translation, all right? And this is not a translation I use a ton, but sometimes it can help us a little bit to understand what's going on. Verse 13 that says, your shoots are an orchard of pomegranates with all its choicest fruits. If you read that in the New Living Translation, what it would say is, your thighs shelter a paradise of pomegranates. It is incredibly graphic, I understand. It is incredibly sensual, I understand. But this is the idea, that they are coming together and they are delighting in each other. And this is the reference manual for what God called us to in Genesis. If husband and wife are going to come together, they would come together and two would become one. Not two bodies uniting under the eye of evolution, but two souls coming together under the eye of a God who approves, all right? The scripture likens what's going on here to a garden, and that is interesting for us. We need to maybe think about what that would mean a couple thousand years ago. A garden wasn't like what we would do, raised beds in the backyard, you know, vegetable garden or whatever. No, a garden was a destination. A garden was a place. A garden was something that you entered and were there for a while. It was a retreat. This is the idea God is saying and has always, from Genesis through Song of Solomon to 1 Corinthians 7 to Ephesians 5, he calls his children who are married to go to the garden. He calls them to come together in physical union. Now, he has pretty much asked her the question, is it time, if you want to think about it that way? And this is what she says. Her response is pretty shocking. Awake, O north wind, and come, O south wind. Blow upon my garden and let its spices flow. Let my beloved come to his garden and eat its choicest fruits. I came to my garden, my sister, my bride. I gathered my myrrh with my spice. I ate my honeycomb with my honey. I drank my wine with my milk. What he's saying is there is satisfaction. Like there, he's likening it to something that you consume or whatever. There is satisfaction here. And then the scripture says this, put this in your mind because I'll circle back to this. Then it says, eat, friends, drink, and be drunk with love. The question is, that has been debated for hundreds of years, is who's speaking? When he says, eat, friends, drink, be drunk with love, and we'll pick that up here in just a minute, all right? The garden was locked, but now in marriage, the garden is open. The question never was, from a man looking at a woman or a woman looking at a man, is sexuality a treasure? That's really not the question. I mean, if you read this, that's just evident. The question was, is she going to give him the keys? Is now the time? That kind of thing. And the answer, obviously, when we read through this, is yes. In marriage, under God's sight, man and woman coming together for a lifetime. This is what God approves of. He delights in this, all right? And that's what the scripture is getting us to see here. Last week, looking at some of these same verses, we looked at the communication and the exclusivity that should go into marriage. This week, I want to look at the centrality and the approval, all right? And that's it, all right? So two things. Let's look at both of them. Number one is this, the centrality. I want to call your attention, church, to the fact that the union physically of the bride and groom, okay, in the Song of Solomon is the dead center of the book, all right? It is the middle. Everything is building to this, and the rest of the book is going to build off of this. It is central to the book. Now, what is Song of Solomon if you're new? I've said this a bunch of different ways. Y'all, Song of Solomon is the reference manual, okay, for what God has set forth in the book of Genesis that two would become one. That two, that Adam and Eve, God brings Eve into the world, Adam breaks into a song, the two will become one flesh, all right? Song of Solomon kind of helps us, no pun intended, but flesh that out, all right? It helps us kind of see what that looks like and what it should look like in marriage. And the dead center of the book is the physical union, which leads me to say this. Because sex is the centerpiece of the Song of Solomon, it should be central to us in marriage. It is central in marriage. Now, why do I bring that up, and why are we going to talk about the centrality? Well, because I think what happens in church many times, and I don't think this is necessarily wrong, okay, but we just need to kind of balance it. What happens many times is that when we begin to talk about sex and marriage, what we end up doing is we immediately revert to the sermon I preached last week, okay? Immediately what we do is we start talking about the exclusivity, talk about boundaries. I could, you know, put it like this. If you're not a believer, maybe you've been coming around, maybe you're not real sure, somebody invited you and you've kind of stuck. You know, I would think, especially if you're from a place where you've heard the Bible taught very much at all, you know, I would just ask you, hey, what percentage of the sermons or what percentage of Bible teaching that you have heard that was on sex and marriage centered pretty much on don't, right? it centered pretty much on saying, hey, there's a time and place, but not until then and not outside of them. It's usually about the boundary. Again, I preached that sermon last week. Why? Because it's extremely important. Because God has given us those boundaries, because we cannot honor him without honoring those boundaries. It's very important, exclusivity. But what I want you guys to hear tonight is this, okay? Saying that sex should only happen in marriage is not the same thing as saying sex should happen in marriage. You understand? Like, saying that it should only happen there is not the same thing as really honestly, within a bold way, reading Song of Solomon and saying it should be happening within our marriages. Saying sex shouldn't happen outside the marriage, in other words, is not the same thing as saying sex should happen in a marriage. And we've got to do both of those things. Hey, if there's no marriage, there should be no sex. But if there is a marriage, right, then there should be. And I think many times what we do is we revert this discussion pretty much a lot of times toward our single people that are either single now, they're younger, or maybe they're single again, or maybe God's called them to singleness or whatever it is. And many times we end up using this sermon with the exclusivity piece, and it becomes about single people. And this is what I want to say to our church this weekend. We should be just as concerned about telling married people to have sex as we are concerned about telling single people not to. Okay? I know I'm from a Baptist background. Somebody should say amen in this place. I mean, somebody has got to help me out. Like, we should be just as concerned about telling married people to have sex as we are single people not to, because that's where the sermons go many times. And that's fine. We did that last week. But what I want to talk to you guys about today is the centrality of sex inside of a marriage. Now, before I even get into this, let me give the obvious caveat, okay? The obvious caveat to this is, for some marriages that have come together, this is not possible. It's not possible physically. That could be from aging. It could be from being disabled. It could be from, you know, I don't know why this popped in my head, but I thought about, man, many of our vets that go overseas, and man, the heroes that they are, they end up with some type of paralysis, or they can end up with some type of amputation issue or whatever it is. And I just think to myself, I'm like, yes, the obvious caveat that I think needs to be said is that there will come a day in every single marriage where this is not possible anymore. I mean, that is going to come. But the heart behind this, of affection and intimacy and realizing that God has given us to express physically to each other what he has given us in the unity of souls, should be happening. Yes, I know there are times where physically there could be an issue and we need to say, well, then we still need to have the heart. But for many of us, the physical part probably ain't the problem. For many of our marriages that might be dysfunctional, it's a heart issue, right? It's something going on that is a heart thing, and what we need to do is be called back to the centrality of the physical union in marriage. And I want to do that in two ways. I'm going to give you the first one. There really don't even need to be a second one after this first one, though, okay? But I'm going to give you a second one anyway here in just a minute. But listen, sex in marriage, number one, it's an obedience issue. I mean, God has called us to this. He has called us to this, and if that's true in terms of in marriage, if that is true, then, you know, it's almost like, well, can I just say that and sort of move on, right? If it's an obedience issue to God, he said, where does it talk about obedience? Well, what we have in Genesis is the Garden of Eden. God has created man and woman to come together, and if there is not the gift of singleness there, and if people are going to come together in marriage, this is what he has called us to, that we would be one flesh, that we would image what he is doing in the end with each other now, physically. We would image that he is going to enter us. We are going to be partakers of the divine nature. There is going to be us in him and him in us, that we would image that now. He's given us that in Genesis. He has given us that in Song of Solomon. He has given us that. I'm going to read this here in just a minute in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, all right? I think that many times, I know this can sting, because every marriage goes through this. I mean, there's not one marriage that doesn't go through this, okay? So I know this can kind of sting, because this might be like right where you are right now, but listen to what I'm saying. When I say distortion in terms of sexuality, every single person in the church immediately thinks out there. We think spring break culture. We think Tinder. We think pornography, okay? That's immediately what we do. We immediately look out and we say, well, the distortions are all out there, without realizing that we can fail to be obedient inside the marriage or outside the marriage. You see, we could have married couples who kind of think to themselves and they say, well, hey, you know, we're sort of on autopilot. We're very apathetic when it comes to this area of our life. But what we're not going to do is go outside the marriage because that would displease God, not realizing, you know, you're just as far outside of the design, even though you're in a marriage. If you are saying we will, or one person will refuse to listen to God's design in this area of our life, you could say it like this, pithy way, all right? A marriage without sex is just as far outside of the design as sex without marriage. What we want to do is we want to say distortion means sex without marriage, however that looks. Pornography, hookup culture, crazy college campus culture, whatever it is. It's sex, but it's without marriage. We always go there in our mind without realizing that a marriage without sex, physically uniting, is just as far outside the design as well. So I hope that this might kick off a bit of a conversation because I ain't advocating for a quota. Okay, I'm not going there, all right? We're talking about like when, what, where. Okay, I'm not getting into all that. What I want to say is, but if it's an obedience issue, can we have the conversation? Because I promise you this, all right? There is not one marriage that can't take steps in this area. There's not one. And all three of our campuses, 9 services, there is not one marriage that cannot take significant steps in this area of their life. And some of us, maybe there's more of a rut than others or whatever, but I'm not talking about a quota. I'm talking about a conversation. Can we broach the subject, the conversation? Hey, how are we doing in this area of our life? Just like all these other things that God has called us to in marriage, this is an obedience issue. Now, the other question, though, that comes in, this is the second thing that I would say is a good reason if you need them, if you need another reason other than God says so, is why, right? Like, why would God call us to this? And I think that's important, you know? You know, it's like when you tell your kids, like, you say no to them, they say why, you say because I told you so, okay? Now, that's valid. If you tell your kids that, that's a valid reason for them to listen. But they're also going to be asking that question, why? And maybe as children of God, we do that sometimes as well. And sometimes we get the answer to that. Honestly, sometimes we don't. We got to just trust the Lord. But what we have in 1 Corinthians 7 is the answer to why. And this is what the scripture tells us in 1 Corinthians 7:3, that a husband should give his wife her conjugal rights. Actually, yeah, number two. Sex in marriage is a spiritual health issue, okay? So the first thing I wanted you to see in terms of why is that it's an obedience issue. The second thing is that it's a spiritual health issue, all right? And then we're going to get into 1 Corinthians 7. By the way, I know that some of you are new, and you're thinking to yourself, like, man, where did this dude get his psychology degree from, right? I ain't got one. That's probably why you should listen to me, okay? Honestly, because, you know, we bump around with psychology and all this kind of stuff, and we're trying to figure out human behavior. This book claims that I'm preaching from to have been written by the one that created us. All right, and what he says is, this is a spiritual health issue, it's an obedience issue. Why? We get this from 1 Corinthians 7. Now, the husband should give his wife her conjugal rights, and likewise, the wife to her husband. For the wife does not have authority over her own body, but the husband does. Likewise, the husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife does. Can I call your attention to how forward that would have been 2,000 years ago, okay? Where there is no such thing as wife rights. Right? To a couple thousand years ago. It's like a man-centered world. And what the scripture has is like, no, you get married. It's not his show. It's not her show. It's this, we don't have authority over ourselves. Why? Because we have been given to each other in marriage. Now, somebody in here might be thinking to themselves, like, man, I didn't sign up for all that. You know, that you're thinking like, man, I got married, but I didn't sign up for that. Well, as gently as I can say, you may not realize you signed up for all that, okay? But there is an ontology to marriage. If that's a big word, all that means is it is what it is, okay? That God has defined it, he has created it, and what he is saying is that marriage is not mine and yours, it's one flesh. I guess I would say it like this. If you're thinking to yourself, well, if there's anything that is personal in my life, right? If there is anything that I'm going to hold on to in my life, it's my sexuality, my authority over my, then what I would say is well, actually, what the scripture says is that when you got married, that word my don't exist anymore. When you got married, the word is our. The word is one, flesh. That's what marriage is. And so what the scripture is calling us to is like, man, we should practice one flesh. Why? Because we don't have authority over our own bodies anymore. We have two people have voluntarily become one. Verse 5, do not deprive one another, except perhaps by agreement for a limited time, that you may devote yourselves to prayer, but then come together again so that Satan may not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. And this is what I wanted to show you. Yes, physical intimacy is an obedience issue. God calls us to this if you're married. But the reason why is this, because neglecting God's design in marriage, it opens us up to spiritual warfare. Demons. Satan. There are marriages that Satan is lurking, wanting to find a crack to get in, to break up, right? The demonic realm is going to dance and sing over marriages that fall. And one of the ways the scripture calls us to here is that one or both people in a marriage would decide, I will withhold this from my partner and thereby tempt them and thereby tempt themselves, okay? Because this is what goes on. Most times the way we think about this is like, well, you know, you got to give your husband or give your wife their conjugal rights so they don't go looking for somebody else. And I'm not saying that's not somewhat valid or whatever, but the thing is, when we are the ones that withhold, you open yourself up to the spiritual warfare, whether it's one party or it's both parties in a marriage, when we just decide, I will not listen to God in this area, I will operate outside of his design, what you are doing is you're saying, hey, our marriage is going to go out into the battlefield with absolutely no armor on. That's what we do. Let's strip the armor bare and then go out and face Satan and demons. Because the scripture has given us armor in our lives, and in this case, the way that we can avoid temptation is by voluntarily coming together in our physical union in marriage. Let me put it one more way, all right? 1 Peter 5:8, right? What is Satan likened to? A roaring lion that is seeking whom he may devour. Now, I don't know if you're a zoologist. I'm not, okay? But I have watched a little bit of National Geographic in my life. And what I know about lions is this. They don't go looking for the baddest, strongest, most well-armored prey. Okay? They go looking for the one that's already got a limp. They go looking for the one that's already a little bit out of the pack. That's who they're looking for. Are we going to create situations and environments in our marriages for human flourishing where we are fortified against the attacks of Satan? Or what we are going to do is just say like, no, actually, I'm just going to live outside of God's design. I'm not going to worry about it. It's my life. It's my authority. And thereby open our marriage up to all types of spiritual warfare. I pray that we don't, all right? Sex is central in a marriage. That's what the scripture is calling us to. It is the dead center of the Song of Solomon. All right, silly example here, but hopefully you'll get it. I don't want you to get the impression that sex is like the central thing in your marriage, okay? Because that's not what I said. I just said it is a central thing, kind of like your heart, okay? There's other things in your body that are central and critical and necessary, but it's still a necessary one, you know? If you decide to neglect this, you are deciding to neglect something that is critical, and in that case, we should not look back then and wonder why things aren't running the way that they should. I thought about kind of a silly example of this. I've told you guys before, not that I've ever done this, but if you ever just sit around and drink nothing but coffee and Dr. Pepper all day and then go try to play basketball for about 4 hours, okay, it don't really work. You know, you end up wanting to fall over about halfway through. You can't breathe. You can't run. You're lackadaisical, all this kind of stuff. Why? Because your body wasn't created that way. It was created that water is critical and necessary for flourishing in your life. Well, you think about that example in a marriage. There are things that are necessary and critical and all of that central, and one of them is our physical union with one another. It is central. The second thing that I want you to see forth, if you think about the 2 weeks together, though, is this, all right? And this is the good stuff. This is where it gets really, really interesting. Y'all want to talk to you about the ultimate approval, all right? Verse 5 comes in. We're going to read this again. I'm sorry, verse 5. Chapter 5, verse 1. We're going to read this again. And I want you guys, I talked about it before. I want us to start thinking and get our minds engaged here, all right? I want to close out this little triplet. I got some time here left, so I'm not like moving into a conclusion, but I want to kind of close this whole thing out. Really, the whole 2 weeks that we've been on talking about the big stuff, right? The approval of God, that we don't have to choose, all right? It's not sex or God, right? Whether you're single or married, we can choose to honor God with our obedience. And that obedience in a marriage is going to be better than the destruction that comes from living outside of his design. That obedience in singleness is going to be better than living outside of his design, all right? Whatever it is, in whatever situation you're in, we can honor God with our sexual lives. I want to talk to you about the ultimate approval. Let's look at verse 1 in chapter 5 again. I came to my garden, my sister, my bride. I gathered my myrrh with my spice. I ate my honeycomb with my honey. I drank my wine with my milk. And then the scripture says this, okay, and this is very important. Eat, friends, drink, and be drunk with love. Now, I alerted you guys to where we were going with this, and I want to ask the question again, all right? Who is speaking here? Well, there are sort of three theories, okay? The first theory is that they're kind of right in the middle of the honeymoon. I mean, you saw the language. I don't need to go back and read it again, okay? You've seen what's going on, and that right in the middle of all of that, the husband leaves the bedroom, leaves the honeymoon, walks back out to the party, and is very concerned that the guests are getting enough to drink and all that. That ain't never happened in the history of the world, y'all, okay? I'm going to tell you that right now. Ain't never happened, can't be the right interpretation. He ain't giving a rip right now about what they're doing at the party or whatever, okay? So I just patently reject the first interpretation, okay? The second interpretation I think is way better, which is that this is like the community looking in, you know? And I think that goes with the theme of the book, that there's like the community that's looking in and they're approving of this and they're saying, hey, you know, the whole idea about what I've said a couple times, like, man, you know, be drunk with love. You could be, you know, you can have too much wine. You can't have too much this love that they're talking about here, and they're saying, man, go for it. I still don't think it's the best interpretation. The third interpretation of this that people have taken from it, I think it's the right one, is that God is speaking, okay? That God has shown up in the Song of Solomon directly with his own voice that says to his children, eat and drink and be filled, be drunk on love. He is approving of what's going on. I want you to imagine, if the interpretation of this is right, I want you to think about what this means, okay? That God Almighty does not say one word in the Song of Solomon, and when he speaks up, it's get after it. That's what he says. I mean, he's looking in, and he's saying, like, this is what I approve of. I love this. I delight in this. God is delighted to see us delight in each other. Guys, I think if you read the Song of Solomon very honestly, if you think about Genesis, Song of Solomon, 1 Corinthians 7, Ephesians 5, other places in the scripture, I think it's really a very easy question. If I say, does God delight that we would delight in one another in marriage? I think the answer is just yes. It's just flat out yes, okay? That's not where I want to land. Where I want to land is, let's go a little bit deeper and let's ask the question, yeah, but why? Like, why does God delight? Like, why is it such a big deal? Why is it that divorce would break the heart of God, but seeing his children come together in marriage delights his heart so much? Why? That's the bigger question, and this is the answer. God approves of sex in marriage because it pictures his ultimate approval of humanity in the gospel, okay? He approves of sex in marriage. Why? Because what he is doing in us, what he is doing with the world. I mean, you could say it like this. Marriage and sex is the story of the world. I don't mean physically with each other, okay? What I mean is that the beginning of the Bible is a marriage, and at the end of the Bible is a marriage. That what God is doing with humanity is taking us from a place of we're not in relationship with him, unrepentant sin, breaking our hearts by calling us beautiful, bringing us into his presence, and then uniting with us. This idea of one flesh, what does it image? I'm going to tell you something. The greatest example of what God has done in your life in saving you, okay? And bringing you into his relationship. The scripture calls us a partaker of the divine nature. The Holy Spirit has entered you, that you are in some way, there is an interpenetration going on with the Lord, okay? When you think about his Spirit in your life, what is the greatest example of that on the face of the planet? It is when two people in marriage come together in one flesh. That's what it is. So I think about it like this. You know, I tell every couple that's doing premarital counseling with me, okay? Every one of them, I sit them down. I'm like, listen, you cannot neglect this area of your life. For in being intimate physically, you put the gospel on display in your marriage greater than any other way that you will throughout your marriage. It's why I'm very popular with the premarital couples, okay, coming to do my premarital counseling, all right? So, I'm serious about that. That what God is doing in the world, you could say it like this, all right? What we do with each other in marriage pictures what God will do with us in the end. I told you this book is so much deeper than about you and me. There's so much that we pull from that, and we've tried to do that in this series, okay? But the marriage is not about marriage. Sex is not about sex. The bride is not the bride. The groom is not the groom, okay? When you read the book of the Song of Solomon, here's what you're going to find out. Chapter 4, you see the greatest descriptors and speaking into her life that the groom has. He is telling her how beautiful she is. And what is her response? Her response is, in seeing that he finds her beautiful, to give him the keys to her life. And then in chapter 5, what we see is that she responds and says to him, no, you are the one that is altogether beautiful. Is that not the picture of the gospel? That God Almighty, through his son Jesus Christ, he has come into the world. And through the gospel, he has called us beautiful. He has not just recognized beauty in us. He has created beauty in us. And as we see that he has created this beauty in us, what is our heart's response? We call out to him and we say, no, you are altogether beautiful. You have gone first. It was your love in my life first that has awakened my heart to your love. I mean, think about the book, how deep it actually is, and think about the whole Bible, all right? In chapter 5, I wish I had time to go through this. I don't. I hope that you'll go back and read this and test me on this, all right? You go back and read chapter 5. Chapter 4, he speaks into her life. Chapter 5, she speaks into his life, and she says, you're altogether beautiful. And then she starts talking about his hair and his eyes, okay, and all this kind of stuff. Y'all, it's a description that is right out of the book of Revelation, Revelation chapter 1. Where Jesus Christ is coming for his bride. It is so much bigger than what we think. And that's what I want to get ahead. That's what I want to get in our minds and in our hearts today. That anything, any distortion that falls short of what God is doing with us in the world in terms of what it pictures, he will not approve of, okay? Any distortion will not bring about the fullness of what God is doing. When we come together physically, we image the story of the world, and any type of physical sexual interaction that comes and doesn't give that full picture, God does not approve of that at all. And y'all, honestly, as Christians, it should grieve our hearts. That when we look and I see a music video where it's always the women that are asked to dance around with no clothes on, it should grieve my heart. You know, the thing with pornography, you know, I heard a guy say it like this. The problem with pornography is not that it shows too much. It's that it shows too little. And people think about it, they go, well, what are you talking about? Like graphic images and all that? No. What I mean is it looks like bodies coming together on the eye of evolution, and it misses the fact of being fully accepted and fully known. We have fully committed our lives to each other for the long haul. It doesn't tell the story of the picture of the gospel at all, and therefore it is not human flourishing. It is not the fullness, and it will be rejected by God. You see, his ultimate approval, it shows that the gospel in our life, it shows something that he has done. He has known us. He has approved of us. And that's what we image together. I know we've had the question in this series. You know, people have asked the question, I'm sure. And maybe you've thought about this, like, man, are we going to address, you know, the topic of homosexual marriage and same-sex union, all that kind of stuff? And I would say this to you today, all right? I know at our church there are going to be people probably in this room right now that have struggled with same-sex attraction. You don't know what to think about these things. And Christians, generally, myself included, have done a pretty bad job of explaining our position on this, okay? Because what we end up doing, number one, is we take a play out of the world's playbook and say, ooh, or something like that, as if to say any of our sexual sin is any worse than anybody else's, okay? It's about the most arrogant thing in the world. We've got to not do that. That's not right. But then what we do is we grab a couple of verses out of the New Testament or whatever, and we say, see, look, this is a sin. And that's fine. I'm not saying there's anything necessarily wrong with that. Y'all, but our response to homosexual union and marriage and the era that we live in today, what it needs to be is less about grabbing a couple of verses and more about, listen, let me tell you the story of the whole Bible. Because the story of the whole Bible is a bride and groom. The story of the whole Bible, the Bible begins with a marriage and it ends with a marriage. It begins with husband and wife. It ends with husband and wife, ultimately. And anything in our culture that doesn't put that on display out of love and out of grief, that's when I will say no. Any distortion that comes, any distortion of that, we will say no. Why? Because it doesn't promote what God has in terms of fullness. Anything that falls short of imaging the gospel of Jesus Christ, it doesn't show us the fullness of what God has for us in this area, and therefore, God does not approve, all right? But what does he approve of? He approves when two people are coming together in marriage, they're expecting the boundaries, they're saying, God, we give you the keys, we will not neglect this area of our life, not outside the marriage or in the marriage, but we will say that you are truly Lord of every area of our life, even in this one, all right? I got 5 minutes left, okay? Here we go. Let me try to wrap this whole thing up. Both weeks, okay? Four attributes, both weeks, communication, exclusivity. You guys know we've gone through centrality, approval. All right, but here's what we got to ask, because this is where we get in this series right now. And we got one more week, I know that. But this, some of the stuff might be kind of boiling where you're asking the question. All of us really should be asking the question. But maybe you're asking a question today. You're like, man, I get it. I see it. God honoring, God glorifying. But you're thinking about the ways in your life where you're like, man, I'm missing this. Like, I'm not right in this area, or we've missed it in this area, or Andrew, you don't know my past, and it's so chaotic, or you don't know what's going on in my life now, and there's an affair, and pornography addiction, and all this kind of stuff. You know, what do we do? You know what we do? We go back to the scripture. I'm going to tell you exactly what we do. We invite the same wind that unified this marriage in Song of Solomon. We invite the north wind to come and blow in our life as well. Let me read this verse one more time, verse 16. She says, awake, O north wind, and come. Blow, south wind. Blow upon my garden and let its spices flow. Let my beloved come to his garden and eat its choicest fruits. What does that mean? Okay, when she says, oh, come, north wind, and blow, we take that as being poetic. Y'all, the wind in the Bible is the Spirit of God. What she is saying is the Spirit of God should come into our marriage and unite us and heal us and keep us together. And that is the exact posture that we need today. It is the Spirit of God that she has called upon. The same Spirit that Genesis tells us hovered and fluttered over the face of the deep when there was nothing but chaos and prepared creation to bring order out of chaos. Somebody in here is thinking to yourself, man, you have absolutely no idea how chaotic my life is when it comes to this area. And what I want to tell you today is that's okay, because the Spirit of God has been in the business of bringing order out of chaos for a long time, okay? That's his job. That's what he does. That's where he makes a living, okay? And he can bring order out of the chaos that is in your life if you would call upon the north wind to come and to blow into your life and to bring healing into your life. Would you repent? Would you ask God, come and heal? Bring that north wind in. I think about the wind, you know? I think about somebody in here right now that is thinking like, man, we're in a marriage right now, or we're heading toward, or we're on a track right now, and there's nothing but you feel like it is death. You feel like it ain't over. And you know, all of it's like, man, it can't come back. It's in the grave. It's nothing but bones. And I think about it, and I think the wind of God, calling the wind into our life. You know, Ezekiel chapter 37 is one of the most striking stories in all of the Bible, and there is a question that if you're a believer should lurk and cut you down to your core in that story. And this is the story. Somewhere 600 something BC, and Ezekiel is swept up in a vision, and God sits him down over a valley, and he looks out and he sees nothing but dry bones, thousands of bones, maybe millions of bones, and there's no flesh upon them. They are dead and gone, and nothing left but to be buried, and they're laying in this valley. And God Almighty looks upon him. I'm telling you, Christian, in every area of our life, we have got to be able to answer this question. God Almighty looks upon him and he says, son of man, can these bones live again? And somebody in here right now, I know at our campuses today, I gotta go right after this, I'm gonna go and I'm gonna preach this college service in a minute, and I know how many people at Mercy Hill this weekend are thinking to yourself, man, I don't know. Like, if God asks you right now, can you be raised up from this chaos and this death that is in your life through these sexual sins? Or maybe you're in a marriage, there ain't nothing left but to sign the papers, you know? I'm talking about intimacy, and y'all, and there's two people kind of squirming because you're like, man, that's a long time ago, man. We're way past that. You've got to be able to ask the question and answer. If God Almighty is standing before you today and he says, hey, can these bones live again or not? What's the answer? The answer is exactly what Ezekiel said, because what Ezekiel said is he looked back at God and he said, God, you know. You are the one who knows. And you go back and read the story later, but this is what goes on. God calls upon Ezekiel to call these bones together, and the ground begins to shake, and these bones begin to come together, and skin and hair and muscle and sinew starts to come together, and suddenly Ezekiel is standing there, and he is looking at an army of lifeless people. And God says, can they live? Ezekiel, what do you need to do? Ezekiel, call upon what? The wind. Call upon the wind. And the wind from the four corners of the earth comes in and blows. And what was dead has come to life. And he looks at Ezekiel and he says, you go back and you tell Israel, where there was no hope, there is hope. Where they thought there was nothing but a grave, now there is life. And somebody in here might need to hear that. That you're looking down and you're staring down the barrel, and there's nothing but death, there's nothing but a grave. But you know what? All it takes is the Holy Spirit to come in and begin to blow upon two people in a marriage. And that thing was in the grave, but it can come back to life. Will you guys bow your heads with me for just a moment? I'm not really doing any kind of invitation or anything like that. But what I am going to do is call upon our church to believe God that he can bring marriages back from the grave and that he can pull people out of the absolute chaos that is going on in their life or in their past. Will you trust God with your past? Will you trust him with your future today? Guys, especially if you're a believer right now, I'm just going to ask that you pray, because there are marriages that need to be healed all over our church. There are people that need to be brought out of chaos all over our church. So just pray with me in earnest. Let us beg God. God, we come before you right now, Lord, and we pray that your Holy Spirit wind would blow. God, I pray that you would break our hearts and that you would bring repentance in our church. And Father, I pray where we were once convinced there was nothing but a grave, that it was dead and gone, Lord, that your Holy Spirit wind would come and blow and bring healing and plant something new, allow life to begin to grow again. Father, I pray for that couple maybe in here right now, or at least at our church at large, that is on the verge of divorce, that it's all over but the last signature. God, I know that you can bring life and breathe it into this marriage. Father, I pray that you will give somebody the opportunity and the ability to forgive an affair that somebody has broken and gone outside of the marriage. Lord, I pray that you will give them the supernatural ability to be unto others as you have been unto us. Father, we didn't deserve your grace. And Father, I pray for that person who can look at their spouse and say, you don't deserve my grace and love, but I will give it to you in the way that Christ has given it to me. Father, I pray right now for that person that's coming out of a crazy lifestyle. God, that person who's making a hard choice to deny themselves in a breakup. God, to deny themselves in a same-sex attraction. Father, I pray for that person right now who is maybe stuck and caught and been manipulated and trapped and being used in some type of sex industry. God, I pray you would breathe life into them and give them the courage not only to step out, but to come, Father, and to speak to our pastors and our leaders here that we might enter into this. God, we know your Spirit can bring order where there was chaos. God, I pray that you would do these things in our church. We need you to do it. We beg you to do it. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.